our lesson is Jesus chooses to leave Judea, and we will once again read our text for the morning, which is John chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, and then chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, at the beginning of our text, the Pharisees are trying to incite dissension between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. Between the three groups, there are three distinct worship styles. The Pharisees represent the ritualistic worship of the temple. John represents the preaching of repentance to signal the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus, the Messiah, represents the power of God in the world. Now, the Pharisees emphasize those Jewish ceremonies, traditions, and practices that set them apart from pagan culture. Pharisee means separated ones, and the Pharisees prided themselves on their strict observance of every ceremonial detail of Jewish law and their extreme intolerance of people who were not as fastidious as were they. Their piety and patriotism made them respected leaders among their people. The worship style employed by the Pharisees is the most non-participatory of the three worship styles. Ritualistic styles are front-focused, as the focus of the worship service is at the front of the sanctuary. I can remember ritualistic churches in my experience because during the service, someone would usually say, Now we have reached a point of the service where everyone can participate. That statement signaled the offering period. If the offering is the only part of the service in which everyone can participate individually, you have a ritualistic service. John's service was focused on individual repentance. People who followed John found themselves in individual contact with God much more than those who participated in the ritualistic service. Rather than only being asked to give money, they were asked to respond to God and to change their behavior toward their fellow man. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8 through 14, John says, Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up Abraham, children to Abraham, from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. We see that in John's service, people asked questions that John answered individually. Thus, there was more personal participation in John's service. Now, Jesus' service was the most participatory because, as well as a teaching ministry, Jesus' ministry was a miracle ministry. Jesus' miracle ministries were extremely participatory as people were being healed of their infirmaries and diseases and being fed miraculously by the works of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees tried to cause dissension between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John by creating a debate over popularity. John the Baptist's disciples brought the problem to him in John chapter 3, verse 26, which says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, that is Jesus, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, for ministries to try to establish rank based upon popularity is usually not beneficial to the cause of the kingdom of God. It is futile to argue over the popularity of any individual ministry because God is the one bringing souls into the kingdom. Paul describes the nature of his evangelistic efforts in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Jesus responded to the Pharisees' efforts to create dissension by moving from Judea to Galilee, much as Abraham settled the land dispute with Lot in Genesis chapter 13 by yielding the property that Lot wanted. From Jesus' actions, we learn that we should be able to yield to one another peacefully without falling out with one another. Jesus could certainly have closed down John's ministry in Judea by simply taking all of his members, and that is what John's disciples thought that Jesus was doing. But to avoid the appearance of evil, Jesus withdrew to Galilee so that John could continue ministering in Judea. Now, Jesus was aware of the fact that John's days were numbered, as was John. John, in fact, made that point to his disciples in John chapter 3, verse 27 through 30, where it says, and John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, a few months ago, I decided that it was necessary for me to part company from a fellow with whom I had been friends and whom I had worked in a ministry for several years. The lesson that I learned from this text is that when we have to part company, we should try to keep our relationships friendly and not try to harm anyone's ministry because of a disagreement. Now, when Jesus left Judea, he recognized the need to get to Galilee by going through Samaria. Of course, Jesus did not need to go to Samaria through Samaria because the road through Samaria was the only road to Galilee. Most pious Jews traveling from Galilee to Judea would take a longer route, crossing the Jordan and traveling through Perea to avoid passing through the lands of the Samaritans. The Samaritan people were those whose ancestors were deported from their various homelands into Samaria, while the 10 northern Israelite tribes were being deported out of Samaria into distant lands by the Assyrians. We see their history in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24 through 33, which I'm going to read probably rather badly. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord, Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell them, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashimah, and the Avites made Nimhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Seraphim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. The Samaritans worshiped both the Lord and the idol gods that they brought with them from their native lands. While the Samaritans were being brought to northern Israel, the two southern Jewish tribes that were left in the land, Judah and Benjamin, were worshiping Canaanite idol gods as well. God punished the tribes of Judah and Benjamin by calling Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian to defeat them militarily and deport Judah and Benjamin to Babylon for 70 years. When the 70 years were over, the Persians defeated the Babylonians and allowed 50,000 of the Jews from Judah and Benjamin to return to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem, with the charge to rebuild God's temple. The Samaritans, still living in the north and worshiping the two sets of gods, offered to help rebuild the temple. And rather than accepting the Samaritans' offer of help, the Jews declared their ethnic exclusivity and rebuffed the offer of the Samaritans. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1 through 5 tells, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that their descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God in Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the Samaritans' offer to help build the temple was rejected, and the Jews decided that since the Samaritans were not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they could have no relationship with the Lord. From that time on, the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans grew. When Jesus came, the woman at the well told him in John chapter 4, verse 9, says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now it's interesting that the practice of religion can often be a great divider of peoples. This is true because of religious pride, an emotion that causes us to declare that we are right and other people are wrong. Sometimes in religion, we build ourselves up by tearing others down. Doing so is usually not a good idea in the sight of God. Jesus tells a parable about this situation in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. It says, "Also Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now you will notice that the Pharisee prided himself on the practice of his rituals. Unlike other men, he practiced the rituals of fasting and tithing. He was not concerned with his actual relationship with God, but thought that the completion of the ritual would bring God's approval. On the other hand, the tax collector recognized his sinfulness and maintained a repentant relationship with God and was justified, rather than the Pharisee whose relationship with God was simply ritualistic. We should learn to curb our religious pride. Someone asked me recently whether or not I considered members of the Catholic faith to be Christian. After all, the questioner said, the Catholics actually worship the Pope, not Jesus. Well, I responded, I think that some Catholics are Christians, just like I think that some Baptists are Christians. Catholics are much like Baptists in that they do some of the things that the Bible says to do. They don't do some of the things that the Bible says to do, and they do some of the things that the Bible says not to do. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Catholics sin, the Baptists sin, and people in all other denominations sin. We are all wrong about something. I said, every time I've attended a worship service at a Catholic church, I remember their liturgy mentioning that they believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he died, rose, and is coming back again. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you would be saved. Now, I would agree that I do not worship in the manner that the Catholics do, and that the Catholic faith is not perfect. The Catholics do some things that I would not do if I were in charge of their denomination. But I think that if Jesus has the power and the will to forgive sins like murder, rape, and other violent crimes, he certainly has the power and the will to forgive those sins that people commit in the effort to worship him. We should learn to curb our religious pride. Let us not be like the Pharisee who prayed next to the tax collector. Our perspective is not necessarily better than that of others simply because they practice a certain ritual and we do not. When we meet those who worship God differently than we do, we should understand that sometimes we cannot change the perspective of others by argument, and that we may need to let time work on their hearts of those whom we feel we need to change. We should also ask God to work on our hearts. We need to understand that we only have so much influence over the choices of other people, and we should try to conserve our influence to help people fix the things that are really important. Galatians 6:1-5 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But yet let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. A Marine Corps captain was working on a tactical problem on a mock battlefield, and was trying to deploy his troops to give himself the best advantage. When he presented his solution to his instructor, the instructor pointed out that his troop positioning left him vulnerable on a particular hill. Look at your position, the instructor said, and then look at the objective. Are you sure that this is the hill on which you want to die? Now, when we find ourselves in conflict with others, we ought to ask ourselves the question of the Marine instruction. Are you sure this is the hill on which you want to die? Is this particular conflict really so serious that we should condemn someone because of it? Is this the problem that is so serious that it must be solved? Must it be solved right now? The Apostle Paul was asked about a conflict in the Corinthian church. The question was whether one should eat meat from the marketplace if the meat had previously been sacrificed to an idol god. Some people took the position that the idol god was not really a real god, so the meat was really being sacrificed to nothing. Thus, the sacrifice did not defile the meat. Others, who had more recently been converted from the pagan religion, remembered participating in the sacrifices to the idol and associated the meat with idolatry. Paul's answer indicated that although the meat itself was not defiled, that the weaker or newer members of the church might be weakened in conscience if they ate the meat used in pagan rituals in which they participated before becoming Christians. 1 Corinthians 10:23 through 33 tells us, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food for which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." We should, as Jesus and Paul teach us in these examples, always look for a profitable resolution to conflict, not seeking to impose our will on others, but seeking to give God the glory for a non-offensive resolution that keeps the fellowship from fracturing and the relationship from rupture. If we are simply not able to resolve our differences and work together, our relationships can be terminated amiably, even as Jesus withdrew from Judea without rupturing his relationship with John the Baptist. The Jews in Ezra's day missed an opportunity to expand the kingdom of God by focusing on abstract ancestral associations rather than achieving agreement on the actual agenda between themselves and the Samaritans. Because the Jews building the temple acted to exclude rather than to include, Samaria was hostile territory when Jesus came. We ought to remember this not only in our church experience, but also in our personal lives. Do we focus on the abstract at the expense of the actual? Is our agenda an attempt to define relationships based upon an old paradigm at the price of the people that we should be trying to please? A woman was baking a ham. Before she put the ham in the pan to bake it, she cut the ends off the ham. Her husband was watching and asked, "Why do you cut the ends off the ham?" "That's the way you cook ham," the woman said. "My mother taught me to do it that way." "Yes," said her husband, "but why?" "I'm not really sure," said the woman, "but I can call Mom and find out." The woman called her mother and asked, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off the ham?" "That's the way you cook ham," her mother replied. "Grandma taught me to do it that way." "Yes," said the woman, "but my husband wants to know why." "Good question," said mother. "Call Grandma." The woman called her grandmother and asked, "Grandma, why do you cut the ends off the ham?" "So I can fit it in my pan," Grandma said. We should look at life decisions from this perspective. Why do we do what we do? What is absolute and what is preference? If something is preference and not absolute, we should allow others to make their own decisions about their preference. However, a word of caution. While you are choosing things for your life, Keep in mind that the privilege of choosing is a God, that while the privilege of choosing is a God-given right, it comes with an awesome responsibility. Every day we make choices, choices that not only affect our own lives, but the lives of others as well. And although we have the freedom and privilege to choose, we cannot choose the results that our choices might bring with them. What a privilege it is to be able to choose our vocation, to choose our friends, to choose our life partner, and to choose our lifestyle. We can choose either to be greedy or to be generous, either to be a blessing or to be a burden. We can choose either to be selfish or to be considerate, either to be defeated or to be victorious, either to be sad or to be happy, either to be rude or to be kind. How vital it is to make the right choices, choosing the right companions, choosing the right lifestyle, and especially choosing the right attitude. What a privilege it is to be able to choose morality over immorality, to choose wisdom over foolishness, to choose holiness over wickedness, to choose God over Satan, and to choose heavenly treasures over earthly trash. To make the right choice is a great responsibility, for it will not only affect our family, but it will also affect our friends. It will not only affect today, but it will also affect tomorrow. It will not only affect how we live, but it will also affect how we die. And it will not only affect the here and now, but it will have an effect on the hereafter. To make the right choice is a solemn obligation, for then families can be blessed, then work can be productive, then life can be meaningful, then relationships can be gratifying. It requires making the right choices in order to have peace in one's mind, to have joy in one's heart, to have happiness in one's home, and to have unity in one's church. God will help you to make the right choices regarding anything and everything if you allow Him. Only as you read His Word, learn His will, and receive His wisdom can the right choices be made. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." Choosing the right counsel will solve your problems, but choosing the wrong counsel will only create more problems. Choosing wisdom and understanding will help you, but choosing foolish advice will only hurt you. Choosing the broad way will lead to eternal damnation, but choosing the narrow way will lead to life everlasting. How many have lost everything for which they worked so hard simply because they made the wrong choice? Some have lost their family, their friends, their job, their home, their reputation, their self-respect, their testimony. Some have lost their mind, and some have even lost their life because they made the wrong choice. As often as you can choose your path, you can choose your path, but you cannot choose the outcome. So be careful and cautious how you choose, who you choose, why you choose, and what you choose. And above all, let us choose with compassion and love. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So let us choose wisely as we go down from that place, from this place, because this is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us these examples of how we can avoid fractures in the fellowship and ruptures in our relationships. Help us to make good choices. Help us to learn from the wisdom. Help us to learn from the foolishness of men that you have chronicled and cataloged in the scriptures. Help us to be diligent students that we might be able to understand poor choices and avoid them. Help us to learn from the mistakes of others, that we don't have to duplicate those mistakes. And help us, Lord, to have a pure heart, that we might look not only to our own good, but also to the good of others as well. Help us not to be a stumbling block in anybody's way, and make us a fit citizens for your kingdom. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. Give us traveling mercy as we go down from this place, and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you today that you have allowed us to have this little place that we can come in and talk about your word, to discuss issues, and to learn from one another and gain perspective on the sharing of your word. And we pray, Lord, for all that are in the house today. Lord, we ask you that you would bless the McClures and bless their daughter as she prepares to go to college, as she picks out schools and sends in applications. We ask you, Lord, that you would let those who read her materials look favorably upon that which they see and give her the choice of her heart as she decides where she wants to go. We pray for those parents, and we ask you to continue to bless them that they might be able to make that financial commitment. And we pray for their son, Lord, who's coming along and next in line. We ask you that you would give him a studious habits, Lord, in his schoolwork, that he might be able to make the same kind of progress and come to the same place that his older sister has. Lord, we're praying for Sister Winston this morning and for their new enterprise out on Martin Luther King Boulevard, Lord. We just ask you that you would bless the conditions that they have there as they go into that enterprise. And if there are any roadblocks, if the city's going to give them any problems, if the contractors are going to give them any problems, Lord, we just ask you to intervene in those situations. Just let everyone see them favorably, that when they come to have something done, that they can have it done expeditiously. And then give them customers, Lord, that as their business grows, that they might be able to prosper in it. Lord, we're just praying for, I'm praying for my wife and my son today, Lord, and I'm asking you that you would bless them and safeguard my wife while I'm gone for a couple of days, and keep an eye on my son that he might be able to continue to get business in his enterprise, and give him a good mind that he might be able to think of solutions for the problems that come with running a business. And Lord, we pray for Sister Allen today, Lord, as she is preparing to go in for surgery. And we ask you, Lord, that you would just bless her. Give the doctors uncommon skill that they might be able to perform that operation and be able to come out of it with Sister Allen whole and with a quick recuperation and able to come back and be with us at the appointed time as well. We pray, Lord, for her, that we ask you that you would give her the strength as she prepares to make a trip to Shingleton to see about her son. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would give her the right things to say at the hearing, that she might be able to bring him home and take care of him. And we pray for his mind, that he might have the right mind, that on this opportunity he might be able to improve his condition, to come out of that, Lord, and to do better. We pray for Brother Edwards, Lord, and we ask you that you would guide him, keep him safe as he drives up and down the dangerous highway between here and Grand Rapids. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless his wife and his children. Help him, Lord, to train them in the way that they should go, so that when they become old, they do not depart from it. Bless his marriage, and Lord, just bind them together with cords of love that cannot be broken. And Lord, we pray for all whose names we've called today, for those who are in the military, for those who are here in Lansing and need their hearts fixed and their minds regulated. We ask you for safety for those who are overseas, and we ask you for good sense for those who are here. We pray for Jamisha's Ruffles and Lace, that business might go well, that the decisions that have to be made about how the business is run might be wise decisions, that you would enter into the minds of those that have to make those decisions and give them your wisdom. Lord, we pray for the Rodriguez family, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless whatever problem they're having with their house and just make it safe, and that you would bring Eduardo back, Lord, as swiftly as possible. We thank you for the job opportunity that Mehdi has down in Atlanta, and we ask you, Lord, that you would give her good decision-making abilities as she goes back to this new position. Help her to do the things that you would have her to do there. We pray for the Coopers, bless their marriage, and for the Conroys, bless their marriage as well, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, that you would make Dimitri and Coretta's second child a healthy child, give Coretta a good pregnancy, and give Dimitri a good head on his shoulders, continue to give him wisdom that he might be able to manage the enterprise that he has down there, Lord. We pray for the Union Church, and we ask you, Lord, to bless them as they reconstruct their edifice and just help them as they reconstruct their membership as well. Give them that which they need to be successful. And then we pray for GNS and the Forgotten Man Ministry and the Federal Marriage Amendment. And we ask you, Lord, that those people who are living life backwards, Lord, that you would somehow turn them around and plant their feet on solid ground. Bless them, Lord. We're still praying for Lonnie Lee and Ron Bishop and Frank Stevens. And we ask you, Lord, to bless all of them. We don't know exactly what their needs are right now, but we ask you to meet their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you once again for this little place that we have here. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bless us. Continue to give us your word that we might have something to say, and continue to help us to stimulate minds that we might all learn from what you have to say. Now, Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for all that you have given us. Give us traveling mercies and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And thank God and praise God. Jesus Christ knew how to get along with everyone with whom he came into contact. He knew their hearts, he knew their minds, and he knew what to say and what to do that would turn away wrath and that would cause him to be able to help. He knew that there were some cases where he would not be able to help because their hearts were hard, but he was able to discern soft hearts and then able to help in those cases. And as we go down from this place, let us remember the lesson of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman, how he softened hearts, how he was able to communicate with them, and how he was able to resolve that situation. And help us to be able to resolve situations. Let us remember the things that Jesus did and that he said that made him popular with the people with which he came into contact. Let us remember what we've heard and remember what we should do as we eat and drink together. And now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore.